This is a little handout here that we can use. And in follow-up, I've kind of subtitled it, The Process of Establishing. And the reason I call it that is because establishing is the biblical term. I mean, if you wanted to do a study on follow-up in the New Testament, you couldn't go to a concordance and find follow-up. But the concept is there, and it's this word establishing. And let me do something here real quick. Fred, why don't you come up here and sit in this chair for just a second.
Okay.
And do a little experiment here. Why don't you untie one of your shoes? And Marvin, I want you to turn and look that way. And now, you cannot assume that Fred knows a thing, okay? And Fred, you are not to do... I mean, if he uses a term that he doesn't define or something like that, you can't do it, okay? Okay, Marvin, I want you to tell Fred how to tie a shoe.
Okay, Fred. I want you to take the left hand and grab the very tip of the shoestring on the left side. Put it in your hand. Once you take the other shoestring and grab it with your right hand. Now I want you to take your right hand and bring it around the string in your left hand and around and under. And you're going to pull on both strings. Then I want you to take the string in your left hand, and I want you to take the top of it and fold it down to the base of your the string where it comes out of the last eyelet on your shoe, and then grab that folded piece of shoestring in the middle. Then I want you to wrap the right string in your right hand around that folded piece of string and grab it somewhere in the middle and pull it underneath there. And then pull it tight against the ground, right?
Okay. Okay. Now, let me just ask you guys something. Would you all agree that tying your shoe is a pretty simple... Have all three of you got that skill mastered in your own mind?
No, that's why I said.
Okay, well, a couple of assumptions here that I think are wrong when we talk about follow-up initially is that a lot of times we think that if we've told people something one time, well, there's no need to talk about it again because they already know that information. Or we assume that they already know how. If a person gets saved or has been coming to church and we start telling them, well, you need to have a quiet time, or you need to read your Bible, or you need to pray, oftentimes there's an assumption on our part that they understand what we mean when we use those terms. And it may have been real clear, you know, when you were telling them, you know, when I'll take the... you knew exactly what you meant when you were telling him how to tie it, but it's not all that clear in your mind what he was talking about. So, were you going to say something?
Yeah, telling them, you said telling them once isn't enough. That same principle, you use it a lot of times, or most people use it when they're giving speeches. A lot of times, they'll tell it in the brief outline, and then they'll tell it in the body, and then they'll tell the same thing again in the conclusion so that they remember.
Right. Yeah, that's a good example of that. This thing on they already know, that's basically, I think, we tend to overrate the effectiveness of sermons. Because if, you know, if we could solve the problem of, say, not enough giving to a church, you know, well, then one sermon ought to be able to fix it. You know, so knowledge alone, or just the information, now that's a part of it, but, you know, that's not the whole ball of wax. Then the other assumption is, well, you know, if I offer myself to somebody to help them, that's really kind of prideful on my part, and I don't want them following me. You know, well, I want them to follow Jesus. Well, the only problem with that is, if that's your thinking, you probably don't really admit that. I mean, if I came up to Marvin and I said, now, Marvin, Fred is a brand new Christian, and he really needs some help. Now, I know you're not much of a Christian, but could you help him? Now, see, if I told Marvin that, he'd probably be pretty offended. You know, well, what do you mean I'm not much of a Christian? You know, so, but if we say, you know, well, I don't want people following me, I want them to follow Jesus, and then I talk to you like that, and you're offended, then you really don't believe what you've been telling us. So, okay, this word establish, it's sterizo, if you want to know what the Greek word is. It means to fix, to make fast, or to set. So you can see where it means to establish, or how it's used. And some examples. This isn't an exhaustive list, but this kind of gives you a representative way of how the word's used in the New Testament. In Luke 22:32, Jesus was telling Peter that after he had returned, after Peter returned, that he was to strengthen the brethren, and that meant to establish them. Paul said one of the reasons in Romans 1:11 that he wanted to visit Rome on a journey was so that he might establish them in their faith. In 1 Thessalonians 3, now Paul, here, the context is Paul had gone to Thessalonica and had worked with the people. Then he had left under persecution and gone back, or had gone to Athens. While he was at Athens, he began to think about these baby Christians that they had to leave. And so he sent Timothy back to them. Then later, he wrote the Thessalonians the letter, and he tells them in 3:2, the reason I sent Timothy back to you, he said, when we could bear it no longer, we thought it better to be left alone in Athens and sent our beloved brethren Timothy to you so that he might strengthen you as to your faith, or establish you as to your faith. Now, whenever this word is used in the New Testament, there's never anything associated with the laying on of hands or the impartation of the Holy Spirit with this term. And basically, the application that I draw from that is there's no shortcuts. That this process of establishing young believers is a time-involved process. There's not just some little ceremony that we can go through here in 5 minutes and then I can turn around and leave you. It's something that took time. So today, what is it? Well, it's the conservation and maturation of the fruits of evangelism. And I think that if you're going to have a healthy view or a biblical view of establishing believers, it's something that goes hand in hand with evangelism. Now, I've heard some people say, well, I do evangelism, and you know they're really not into helping people grow. They just want to win people to Christ. And then I've heard other people say, you know, well, I just work with Christians. I'm not really gifted in evangelism, and I just want to disciple people. Well, both of those are as out to lunch as they can be, I think. You've got to do both. I mean, Jesus didn't say, well, let's choose up sides. Now, who's going to be evangelist and who's going to do this? We've got to be doing both. It's assuming a parent-child relationship, and what I mean by that is you don't talk down to them. You know, well, you're just an idiot because you're a new Christian and I'm so much more mature in the faith. But it is realizing that you do have some information that they need. I mean, I have information that my children need. And I'm not being prideful or anything else when I tell them some of those things. It's expected that as their parent, you know, that I would be giving them that. It's grounding the new believer in the faith. And part of that, I think, is the explaining of why we believe what we do. I mean, what we believe about the cross is important, because it's not what Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Buddhists believe about the cross. It's unique to what we believe, and so they need that. It's assisting them to the point of reproduction. And I guess there, I'm talking about more than just teaching people how to share their faith. And I know I've heard people say, you know, well, if I can teach somebody how to go over the bridge illustration or the four spiritual laws with somebody, and they can lead someone else to Christ, then I have discipled them. Well, they've done a part of discipling, but they haven't done the whole thing. Maturity is the goal. Colossians 1:28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning every man, teaching every man, that we might present every man mature in Christ. And for this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. So Paul had the long-term maturity of these people in mind. Now the why of follow-up is, you know, I noticed when we came in here this morning, there's no church, or there's no sign on the church that says, you know, no more leaders needed. In fact, I've never seen a church with that problem, you know, where they just had so many leaders that they didn't know what to do with. The answer is not more paid staff. We can't, the church can't afford to have as many staff as we would need. And at this point, I think we can learn from cults. For instance, the Mormons have the only paid staff in the Mormon church are the people that work in Salt Lake City. The people that preach and teach every week in the temples or whatever they call them here, they're lay people. And they are the ones that are trying to indoctrinate and ground in their view of what truth is the people that are there. And they have the realization that everybody is to take part in evangelism and then training people that they recruit. So at that point, I think we could learn a lot from them. This is these little estimates here. The participation by Christians, 20% never pray, 25% never read their Bible, 30% never attend church, 40 never give, 50 never attend Sunday school, 60 never attend evening services, or 70% give to missions.
Never give them.
80% would never do something like attend a midweek service to pray. 95% never win one person to Christ. You know, Southern Baptists pride themselves on being the most evangelistic denomination, but our own statistics show that the best year we ever had in evangelism, less than 5% of the number of Southern Baptists were the ones that were responsible for all of the converts that year. And so that's a tragic, I mean, we're bragging about nothing. In other words, if we say that we're more committed to evangelism but only 5% is doing it in the best year, then we haven't got that much to brag about. So, and I think all of these just show the need for what we're talking about. Now, the biblical basis of what we're dealing with here is we're doing it based on what Jesus did. And I really believe that Jesus' ministry was normative. And I mean, what I mean by that is we can use his ministry as an example. Now, what Jesus did on the cross was not normative. You know, I can't die for someone else's sins. Only he could do that. But in this regard, in how Jesus ministered to people, I think Jesus intended for us to follow the example that he gave. And I guess one point I want to make here is we're not just talking about a new program, that this is something that the church ought to be committed to repeatedly. Now, in the thinking of Jesus, people were his method. Now, in most churches today, programs are our method. And, I mean, we can come up with some good programs, but then what we do is when people come to us, we say, oh, well, I'll just fit you in here, I'll fit you in here, and fit you in here. And that may or may not really meet the need that they have at that point. With Jesus, and I'm thinking here about his work with the 12, there was really no rush in their selection. I mean, Jesus may have spent up to a year before he actually made the call to the 12. So there wasn't, I only got 3 or 4 years here, I better hurry up. He spent much time in prayer. You know, the night before he picked the 12, he spent all night in prayer before he picked them. And I can't believe that that was the first time Jesus prayed about that. he prayed all night before he did it, but I don't think that that was the first time he ever asked the Father who he ought to have. And now Jesus' immediate impact was small. How many were in the upper room in Acts 1? Does anybody remember? 120. So the impact, and as near as we can tell, that was the extent of Jesus' ministry at that point. Now, when Jesus was here, he did not neglect the masses. That's pretty obvious. I mean, he taught the masses, he fed them, he healed a lot of them, but they were never his primary focus. As we read through the Gospels, and the closer you get to the cross, you can see Jesus making concerted efforts to spend more time with the 12 and seeing that they really understood what he was doing with them. And basically what that meant was that the world could ignore Jesus and it wouldn't affect his strategy one bit, because he was sold on what a few committed people could do. And Jesus refused to panic when the crowds left. In John 6, it says that many of his disciples, and the way the word disciples is used there just means followers, Jesus preached a really hard sermon, and they said, whoa, hey, we think we're going to leave. And they turned around and walked off. And then Jesus turned around and asked the 12, he said, do you also want to go away? And, you know, when Jesus said that, I don't think he was whimpering and said, well, do you guys want to leave me too? You know, I don't think that. I think Jesus was saying, fellas, if you want to go, now's the time to jump off, and no one will ever say a thing about it. You know, he was not going to change what he was doing because the mass of people didn't understand. Now, the people he picked, I think this is interesting. I mean, Jesus didn't go to the top rabbinical school in Jerusalem and ask for the top 5% of the graduating class. He picked common people, and they had problems. I mean, these guys were temperamental. They were mad at, I mean, several times in the Gospels, you read about them having fights with each other. Oh, well, I want to be the greatest, or, you know, this or that. I mean, they got mad at James and John one day because James and John wanted to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. And, I mean, it's pretty apparent the reason they got mad at him was because they thought of it first. You know, I mean, they wanted to be the ones to sit there. So they had prejudices, but Jesus saw their potential. And what I mean by that is, you know, when I look at Don, you know, I see more than just Don. I see every person that Don could reach in his life. And when Jesus looked at Peter, he didn't just see this guy that was a bonehead fisherman at times, you know. Jesus had that capacity to see every person that Peter would come in contact with. And then, you know, thinking about that, you know, the multiplied effect of all those people. The one thing they did have was they had a heart that was hungry for God. And when you start following up on people, one of the things we need to ask God for is, God, give me some folks they have a hungry heart. Now, out of the 12, it's pretty obvious that Peter, James, and John had priority. Jesus allowed them to be places and to experience things that the other nine didn't get to do. When he raised Jairus' daughter, they were there. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were there. At other times, they had kind of personal conversations with Jesus. And out of those three, it seems obvious that Jesus spent extra time with Peter. This verse in Luke 22 about Peter strengthening the brethren, the verse just prior to that, Jesus said, Satan has demanded to have you, and the word for you there means you all. It's the plural form of the word you. So Satan demanded to have all of the disciples. But Jesus said, but Peter, I have prayed for you, and the you there is singular, meaning that Jesus had spent individual time praying for Peter. And so here, and of all the things that the disciples complained about, they never complained, well, Jesus, we don't like the fact that you're giving Peter, James, and John extra time, and you don't give it to us. So here, I think you can zero in on a few people out of a group, and if it's done right, it doesn't have to be something that divides the group or causes problems. It can, preference can be shown if it's done in the right spirit. Now, the example of Jesus here and Paul, you can compare these two with each other, these two little lists here. The first thing that Jesus did in getting with them was simply that. He got with them. Mark 3:14 says he appointed 12 that they might be with him and to be sent out to preach. So even before they were sent out to preach, the first thing was Jesus just wanted them with him. And with Paul down here in Acts 20, verse 4, that says, Paul was accompanied by Sophater of Berea, and Gaius of Derbe, and Tychicus, and Secundus of somewhere else. And there are seven guys there, and I can never pronounce all their names right, but they were with Paul on this journey. And in addition to that, there was Luke, and there was Silas. So Paul had this little group of fellows that he had with him. Jesus was praying for him. Again, this verse in Luke 22, Jesus was making intercessory prayer for Peter. In 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul says he thanked God upon every remembrance. You know, he said, I thank God, you know, every time I pray for you. And here, you know, even though Paul had this small group of fellows, he prayed for Timothy in particular. You know, Jesus had the 12, but he prayed for Peter. You know, so the small group, Peter, Jesus had more than just a small group relationship. The individuals in that group retained their identity, and Jesus prayed for each of them separately. And Paul did too. John 17:6, Jesus taught them. It says, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10, you have observed my teaching. You know, so Jesus manifested the name of the Father to the disciples. I think that means he was explaining to them who the Father was and what they were, how they could relate to him. Timothy sat under Paul. And there is a cognitive part of what we're doing here, where, you know, what we think about God is important, and who we see him to be, and people need that instruction. Now, most of the time we're way overboard on that, and we're deficient in some other areas, but, you know, we do need to make sure that they are taught. Jesus personally explained things. In Matthew 13:36, you know, the disciples come back and said, Jesus, we don't understand that parable. Could you run that one by again? And Jesus said, okay. And, I mean, he gave them a personal explanation of it. Now, in 2 Timothy 3:10, I think Paul explained, because it says one of the things that Paul covered with Timothy was his purpose. Now, how do you know what a person's purpose is? Well, I would have to explain that to you. You know, what makes me tick? Why do I get excited about what I get excited about? You know, why do I think it's important that we do this? They watched it out for their personal needs in Mark 6, it says 32, I think that ought to be 6:31. He was saying to them, come away by yourselves and rest for a while, for many were coming and going, and there was no leisure for them, not even to rest. Jesus saw a need that the disciples had at that point, and he watched out for that. He didn't just say, well, you guys need to suck it up. He was concerned about their life at that point. Paul told 2 Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, O man of God, flee. And then Paul lists some things, and I think Paul was telling Timothy that because he was watching out for him. He was concerned whether he would finish the race or not. Both of Jesus and Paul served as an example. John 13:35, that's where Jesus said, that, you know, what I've done as an example so that you could do it also. And then Paul, in Acts 15, and I think that ought to be verse 36 and not verse 39 there. One purpose of his second journey was so that they might go and see how the disciples were doing that they had preached to the first time. Well, 36. Verse 36, it ought to be. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. I mean, it was one of Paul's intentions to do some follow-up and to see how these guys were getting along. Now, I have heard some people say, well, Paul had one missionary journey and two follow-up journeys, and I don't believe that. Now, one purpose was follow-up, but each time Paul went out on a journey, it was like concentric circles because it got, you know, he went to these cities first and saw how those folks were doing, and then he carried the gospel further. And the third journey he went on, he went to those cities first, but then he always included more territory. So I do think that Paul had three missionary journeys, but he also had part of it was for the purpose of following up. Now, if we're going to help folks and really see them grow in the Lord, what can we do? Well, one thing is creating a motivating atmosphere. And how do you do that? Well, one of the things you do is you let people make mistakes. In Mark 9, John told Jesus, boy, I saw some guy that was preaching and baptizing in your name, but he wasn't one of us, so I told him to shut up. You know, and Jesus just said, no, John, you don't understand. That guy's really on our side. And he let them make mistakes. And a couple of things, when you let people make mistakes, they learn from them. Oh, I wasn't supposed to tell him to shut up? No. Okay. Gosh, I feel kind of dumb now. Well, that's okay. You'll know better next time. And then they learn to value your judgment. Your own life is an example. Here, now a lot of folks use Mark 1:35 when they're talking about having a quiet time, and in the morning, a great while before day, Jesus arose and went off to a lonely place and there prayed. And that's right, he did. But verse 36 basically says, and Peter stumbled on him and said, well, Jesus, what are you doing way out here? We've been looking for you. There's people back in town that want to talk to you. Oh, were you praying? I'm sorry. I mean, that's kind of what happened. And the disciples saw from the example of Jesus' life. I mean, he didn't just take them off and have a seminar on prayer, you know, in 15 things you need to know that will revolutionize your prayer life. The disciples saw Jesus in prayer. And so his life was an example. You've got to let them know that you believe in them. In John 21, if I'd have been Peter, I wouldn't have wanted to get close to Jesus, just the two of us, at this point. Because Peter had, you know, despite his vigorous denials to the contrary, had fallen flat on his face and denied he knew Jesus. And Jesus did ask him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? But what did he tell him each time? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. I mean, Jesus was saying, Peter, I haven't given up on you, buddy. And I think you can make it. And I think Peter must have left that little session with Jesus tremendously encouraged. You know, Jesus still believes in me. You know, even though I have failed miserably. And I think Peter let them, he left that having hope, and, you know, people aren't perfect, but, you know, they're going to get enough criticism from other people. You know, they need to know you believe in them. Let them feel what's free to talk about what's on their heart. You know, this deal about, please come, you know, Jesus, could you explain that parable to us, or, Lord, teach us to pray. I mean, there was a freedom that they had to talk to Jesus about anything. And they had heard Jesus talk about prayer. And, you know, but no one, you know, was wondering, you know, well, gosh, we've heard him talk about it five times. What's he going to say if we go up and talk to him about it and ask him to teach us? They felt free to do that. So, another thing is letting them know that you're available to them at all times. You know, you may have noticed that people just don't have problems between the hours of 8 and 5. You know, people have the unmitigated gall to have problems at 10:30 at night, and sometimes they want to call you up and talk about it right then. And you just can't, you know, put an answering service on your phone that says, you know, sorry, Ted'll accept this call at 9 o'clock tomorrow, you know, call back then. I had a guy come up to me last night and said, I need to talk to you about something. He's in one of my leaders in a little discipleship group that I've got. And he said, I need to talk to you about something that's going on. And right then I said, do we need to talk about it right now? I said, you know, if we do, we can find a back room back here, and we'll just miss this next part of the session or whatever, and we'll work on it right now. And he said, well, no, we don't need to do it right now. And I said, well, okay. Then, you know, we went ahead and set a time, and we'll do it. But I was glad that he felt free, that he could come to me right then and say, hey, you know, we need to talk about this. Another thing is setting standards that are meaningful. And here, you got to keep in mind that, you know, we've been at it longer than they have. And so it's unrealistic. When I go for a walk with my 7-year-old daughter, I take longer strides than she does. And it'd be unfair of me to expect for me to walk at my regular pace and, you know, for her to keep up with me. So I also walk kind of fast, which would make it even tougher for her. So. And here you can see this, you know, Jesus has used the scripture memory. I mean, Jesus had tons of scripture memorized, but, you know, we never find in the Gospels Jesus berating the disciples because, well, gosh, you know, I've got the whole book of Hosea memorized, you guys, and you only know 3 verses out of it. You know, there's no instance of that. And so, and here, we need to be excited about their progress. When somebody does take a step in the right direction, boy, all right, you know, urge them on. And, you know, if they come back next week and they say, boy, listen, I really had a bummer week. I didn't have a quiet time once. You know, well, don't get on them like stink on a skunk, you know. Give the guy a break and say, well, listen, I know when I was first getting started to having a quiet time, that was a real struggle. I mean, I really had to learn how to set some other things aside, so I can understand that. But don't give up, you know. And I'll call you this week to see how it's going. So, give him responsibilities, and then don't take the job away from him. And here, you know, I mean, Jesus realized that the disciples weren't perfect, and but he still let them go out on these preaching tours. And one of the things I'm doing right now is we get with a large group, and then we break up into these small groups. And I've asked each one of my small group leaders if they would be interested in taking the big group one time and learning to speak in front of a group, because I think that's one thing I want to help them learn to do. Not that I'm trying to make all of them preachers or anything, but I just want them to be comfortable standing up in front of a group and talking about the Lord. And so I gave this one guy, his big gun is scripture memory. He's memorized almost a verse every day since last April. And so I thought, well, when we talk about scripture memory, I'm going to let him talk about it. So I told him he was supposed to give it on Monday. And I said, okay, by Thursday, I want a complete outline of what you're going to talk about. And I said, we'll look over it together. Well, now, he was supposed to talk for about 45 minutes. And I looked at this outline and I thought, if he talks real slow here, he's got about 15 minutes worth of soap. And so I said, let's go get us a coat. So we went out to this place, and I said, you know, if I was going to talk to somebody about scripture memory, I think I'd tell them a couple of things here that I don't see on your list. And I just opened my Bible up to a couple of verses, and I just started going through some things. And, you know, I started to get worried, but then finally, after about the fourth point, he said, do you mind if I get out a piece of paper and write some of these things down? This is great. I said, no. You know, I mean, I was kind of hoping you would there, you know. And so then he got out a piece of paper and started scribbling, and I was basically just preaching to him there in the car, and he said, man, you ought to give this message. And I said, hey, you know, I don't want to give it. I want you to give it. You know, I ought to be able to give a better message than he could. I mean, I've been doing this for 20 years, you know, but the way I got started was some guy let me do it once. So once we give them a job, you know, we've got to be willing to let them mess it up. And, you know, the funny thing is sometimes God can use things that are messed up. And that's good, because God uses my life still when I mess things up, and he still does it. I remember one time I taught this guy how to go over the gospel with somebody. And then one night we went out in the dorms, and we were talking to a friend of his, and I said, well, Kelly, why don't you show Jim here that little illustration I showed you? And he said, oh, okay. So he got out this piece of paper, and he started to draw out the bridge illustration. And I tell you, he butchered that thing from top to bottom. I mean, I thought, oh, brother, I feel sorry for this guy listening to this. And the one thing Kelly got right at the end, he said, well, what side of this illustration do you see yourself on? This guy said, well, I'm over here with man. And he said, well, you know, can you think of any reason why you wouldn't want to give your life to Christ right now? And the guy said, no. And I mean, the guy prayed and accepted Christ. And I thought, what? You got saved listening to that? That shouldn't happen. You know, but that was just a neat lesson, you know, to me, that God doesn't need it as perfect as we'd like it sometimes. And I think, you know, once we give responsibilities to people and we think, oh boy, they're not going to be able to do as good a job as I could, then we want to take it away from them. Don't. Rebuke when necessary. But when you rebuke, you better let them know. Go back and point C again. They got to know that you believe in them. Because if you start rebuking before they know that you really believe in them, they're going to tell you, stick it in your ear, buddy, and take off. You've got to win the right through just showing them some love. Another thing that I think helps set a right atmosphere is you've got to have a clear objective when you get in mind and when you get time with them and get together with them. And what I do is I try and think through where I think this guy's at and what does he need right now. And I try and think of one specific thing that we could cover in our time together. Now, if he comes in and tells me that he just blew a chemistry test that he needs to make at least a B on in order to keep his grade point up, or he comes in and tells me that, you know, two nights ago he broke up with his girlfriend and he hadn't slept since then, you know, then probably my little 15-minute spiel on, you know, being a more effective witness can probably wait till next week. And but I do go in to time with people with something in mind, because if you don't, you can end up, you know, well, what's going on? You know, I mean, it's going to end up being real shallow, and it's not going to be as instructive as it could if you just take the time to think it through before you get there. In developing a meaningful relationship with folks, you've got to have concern, loving concern, have patience with them. And here again, just this idea, you know, realize that, you know, it may have taken you 6 months before something became a discipline in your life, or, you know, a particular sin that you struggled with. And when this guy struggled with that, you know, encourage him to confess it, you know, go over some more verses with him or whatever, you know, but realize, you know, that he is still not where you are. Getting quality time together. Basically what I'm getting at here is, you know, you've got to learn to mix it up in life with people. You know, we can't just have them come over to my office and get out the Bible there. I mean, we have people over to eat with us. Last week I took a trip up to Lincoln, Nebraska, and these guys could see me what it was like when I play volleyball and racquetball with them, and they can see that I can get excited about something else other than reading the Bible or whatever. And it just lets them know that you're a real person. And it also allows them to see, you know, I mean, it's pretty easy for me to keep a spiritual mask on. You know, I hold it up like this when they come into my office. You know, but if I've got a guy down 12-3 in a game of racquetball and he comes back and beats me, you know, then my flesh has an opportunity to rear its ugly head, because I tend to be competitive. And this guy can see, you know, hey, that's something that Ted struggles with, or, you know, or hopefully he would look at me and say, well, you know, gosh, I might get really upset if I blew a lead like that, but, you know, he handled it reasonably well. You know, I mean, other than smashing his racket, he didn't do anything. So you've got to be interested in his whole life. I mean, we're not ministering to disembodied spirits, you know, who only have spiritual needs. And we have to learn to ask questions about their whole life. Remember what they say. And here, I don't know any other way to say it. Just try and keep a little mental file on things. We had a fellow I worked with one time, and one day he just mentioned to me, and I was talking to him about praise and how he really ought to have praise being a part of his prayer life. And he said, well, I'll tell you the truth. He said, you've been talking about this for a couple of weeks. And he said, I've tried it and I just can't get into it, and I can't figure out why you're so excited about it. And I mean, just like that, the Holy Spirit brought something to my mind that he had said a couple of months before about his relationship with his dad had never been very close. And I just asked him, I said, Pete, when was the last time you told your dad, you used these words, I love you? And he said, I don't know if I've ever told him that. Well, it was almost Christmas break. And I told him, I said, okay, I want you to go home, and I want you to do some, I gave him some projects to do with his dad. And I said, and at least three times over the break, you're going to be home almost 2 weeks. And I said, at least three times, I want you to use the words, I love you, to your dad. I don't want you to say, thanks for a good time, this or that. I want you to tell him that you love him. And then I want you to do these other things. And I said, and if you don't, I'm going to clean the floor with your face when you get back. You know, I let him know he was going to have to be accountable to me for it, and that I really expect I was doing more than just making a suggestion here. And he came back, and his relationship with his dad wasn't perfect, but it was on the mend, and slowly praise began to take on more meaning for him in his prayer life. But that was something that I had just remembered that he had said, and it's not like I'm trying to psychoanalyze everybody, you know, but sometimes, you know, when somebody says something, it's just like the Spirit says, you know, file that. And so, do it. Be a leader as well as a friend. And especially if you're working with someone, you know, like another student that's the same age you are, or maybe someone at work, something like that. I mean, you got a weekend like this, don't be afraid to suggest, hey, you need to come to this conference this weekend. I think a lot of times we think, well, I can't tell them what to do. Well, listen, I can tell you, ABC and NBC and CBS have been thinking for months how they want them to spend tonight. You know, and you're not going to hurt him if you suggest that he goes to this conference or something. So, and that's just realizing, you know, you're a couple of steps ahead of him. You know some of the things that have benefited you. I mean, I've benefited from coming to conferences like this. So I have no qualms with suggesting to a guy, hey, you need to be there Sunday after or Saturday afternoon. You know, you haven't, you know, OU's not playing a home game this weekend, and I know you need to study, but you'll be home in time that you can spend all Saturday night studying if you need to. And so, be concerned about his family. A lot of times, comments that guys make about their family, like this thing with this guy with his dad, that's just a, can maybe give you insight as to what his walk with the Lord is like, or maybe why he has hang-ups about certain things. And then, here lastly, just remember, you know, he is a person and not a project. You know, I'm doing more than just working through a list of 15 things to cover with somebody. You know, that this guy's actually got feelings, and I need to be sensitive to that. Now, on this last little part here on application, like right now, you know, could you sit down with somebody and tell them, you know, how to have a quiet time? Or could you tell him how to have assurance of his salvation? Or any of these things that are listed here. And basically what I try and do when I get with someone like this, if I'm going to cover a topic, what I try and do is show them from Scripture a basis for what we're doing. I mean, if I'm going to talk to somebody about quiet time, I may take them back to Exodus, where Moses went out to the tent of meeting and met with God, or Abraham, how he would arise and go to the place that he usually prayed, or people throughout Scripture who made a point of having an individual time with God, and show them, you know, the pattern of godly people. And then I think one thing that does is that just that removes it from being, well, that's just one of some pet peeve that Ted's got. You know, I can show them from Scripture, and then if they don't particularly like it, they've got to wrestle with God about it and not with me. I'll try and go over motivations. Like, I'll try and think of reasons, you know, why do people do this, and what benefit does it bring? I may try and work around objections or mental roadblocks, like if you're going to talk to somebody about Scripture memory. And I asked this guy that was going to do this deal on Scripture memory a couple of weeks ago. I said, now let me ask something. I said, do you think there would be a couple of people there who would tell you that they just can't memorize? And he said, oh yeah. He said, that's an excuse I used to use. I said, okay, now, what do you tell somebody that says, well, I just can't memorize, I haven't got a good memory? What do you tell that person? And he said, I don't know. I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, if I was going to give you, I said, first of all, if somebody says, well, I just can't memorize, ask them what their phone number is. Or ask them what your girlfriend's phone number is. Or, you know, ask them if they can remember how to get home. You know, I mean, if people can't remember anything, that person needs to be cared for in a big way. And I said, so you kind of tend to remember things that are important, like your girlfriend's phone number or something like that. And he said, yeah, I guess that's right. I said, so we're making a statement about the value that Scripture has for us at that point. He goes, yeah, I guess that's right. I said, okay, now let me ask you this. I said, let's suppose that I offered you $1,000 for every verse that you could memorize between now and this time tomorrow. I said, you think you could learn a couple? He said, no, I could learn a bunch in 24 hours. I said, okay, you know, what's the deal? Boy, suddenly there's a motivation for doing it that they never saw before. And so when you're talking about any of these different topics, you know, try and think of what a mental roadblock might be. Oh, I can't have a quiet time, man. I can't get up 15 minutes early. I'm tired when I get up now. Well, you can attack that one by telling them, you know, listen, it's not like you're getting up to read the sports page or the funnies. You're going to be talking to God. Or, you know, you could say, well, you don't have to have it in the morning. I mean, it doesn't say in here you've got to have it in the morning. The principle is get with God. So, and then the last thing you need to do is give them a method. I mean, don't just tell them, you know, go spend 15 minutes with God. I mean, a baby Christian hasn't got any idea how to do that. And, you know, this guy, a fellow a couple of weeks ago, he said, well, I read the Bible, but he said, I don't get anything out of it. And so I just opened my Bible to Psalms. And I just started reading whatever passage it came to, and I just started personalizing it. Oh Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation how I will rejoice. God, I thank you this morning that in your strength I can rejoice, and you know that you have given me my heart's desire, Father, that you know you're not greedy. And I just went through a couple of verses and just showed him how to personalize that. And suddenly, oh, is that what you're talking about? You know, well, it would have been fairly obvious to me, but it wasn't to him. So, and there again, that gets back to where we started. You know, don't assume that people are going to understand what you're talking about. And that's why I think giving them a method is to their benefit. Now, if they continue to grow, they can adapt their method. I mean, somebody said, you know, you need to get a prayer notebook. So I got one, and you know, I used it for a while, but I didn't like the way it was arranged. So, you know, one day when no one was looking, I jerked out three of the pages and put two of my own in there, you know, and I started adapting that to me. Well, the point is, I wouldn't have done that if somebody hadn't given me the method to start with. But once I had it, I have found that I was free to make adjustments. And so, and if we don't give people methods, then basically what we've done is increase their frustration ratio, because, you know, when we tell a Christian, well, you need to read your Bible and pray, well, man, they've heard that all their life. They feel guilty that they're not doing it now, you know, and you tell them again, it's not going to help any. What they want to know is, you know, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And so give them some instructions. Let me just ask you, are there any guys that you all are trying to work with right now that any of this stuff would be helpful with? Or
what? So then when you're following up a new Christian, you use these seven deals here that are, I mean, you go over these seven steps?
No, yeah, those would be, yeah, those would be seven things definitely that I would cover with somebody. You know, I may not do them in that order, and that's not the whole exhaustive list, but, you know, that would be a real good place to start.
Are there some other points that you think are vitally important that maybe aren't listed?
Yeah, I don't know if the book table out here has got it, but the Leroy Imes book on the Lost Art of Disciple Making, at the back of that book, he's got an appendix that's got like 28 or 32 subjects. And he's got verses that you would share with a person. He's got, you know, the key idea that you would try and cover. He lists resources and illustrations that you could use with them. And that would give you something to cover. The other thing is just to start looking at your own life. You know, what is it that you see that has made an impact on you? You know, one that's not on there that ought to be is like thought control. You know, how do I deal with impure thoughts and things like that? That's one of the big issues that guys wrestle with. And I covered that with a guy just a couple of days ago on, you know, how do you go about getting victory in your thought control? And so...
What do you do when you get a roadblock and the guy is kind of going, yes, like this, but, you know, it, yes, like this, but there's no activity, and you kind of think, yeah, I ought to do that.
Well, but part of it depends on how well you know the fellow. And I told the guy about a week or so ago, he said, well, I know all of this stuff. And I just told him, I said, yeah, I know that you know. I said, but you're not doing anything with it. And I mean, I just confronted him. I said, you know, you've got to make a decision. And I mean, he had told me, he said, you know, my life's a mess. I said, okay, now you've got a choice to make. You can either continue living in a mess, or you can take a risk and see what Jesus can do with it. Now, some people, even though their life is a mess, they're comfortable with it. I mean, it may not be much, but they know what their role is. You know, Jesus... Oh, go ahead.
They're comfortable with what they have.
Yeah.
They don't want to venture out into something new.
Right.
That's the whole thing of China. It's a mess, but
well, they'd have to change. I thought this was interesting. They were talking on the news a couple of months ago about some of the reforms that Gorbachev wants to make in Russia, and they said the whole thing hinges on whether or not the common man in Russia is willing to accept responsibility. Because up to this point, he hadn't had to accept any. The government has made every decision that that guy's got to make. And but if they start doing some of these changes, then he's going to have to change the way he lives. You know, Jesus asked a guy in John 5 who was lame, what do you want me to do for you? And, you know, we think, Jesus, get with the program. I mean, the guy needs to be healed. You know, but Jesus, I think, realized the fact that even though this guy was a beggar, he had a routine down, and if Jesus healed him, that guy's going to have to change the way he lived. And Jesus said, what do you want? And the guy said, I want to walk. I mean, the guy was saying, I'm willing to take the risk. I'm willing to make the changes that are necessary. And I think sometimes people just need to be confronted. I think if you can get in a small group. And here again, it's the value, you know, small groups have a value, and individual, getting people one-on-one has value. And a lot of times, what you can't do with a person one-on-one, his peers can do much better than you or I will ever be able to do. You know, because they'll call, a peer is more likely to call your bluff on something. Ah, Bill, you say that every week, you know. And I mean, they'll literally level with the guy. And so if you're just working with the guy one-on-one, that'd be one thing I'd suggest, is get him in a small group that'll slap him around a little bit. So, and they'll do it in love. I mean, I don't mean that. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. And Father, I tell you, on this thing of working with people, we're all just beginners. We need your instruction, and each person is different. I praise you that you have not just made us all with a cookie cutter, that, you know, we all think just alike, and we all look just alike, and we all have exactly the same problems. And your creativeness and in your mercy you've made us different. And as we work with people, I pray that our trust would never be in our clever illustrations or our little methods, but they would continually be on you, because it's your Spirit alone that's going to change people. I mean, you'll use us, but it's only going to be as your Spirit works through us. Father, we thank you for this time together today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.